I'll be reading again from that first chapter, beginning at verse 1, as we hear once again the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereon ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye learned of Epaphras, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto you your love in the Spirit. Now we're going to stop right there. As we look at this epistle, this is the end of a sentence, actually. It begins in verse 3 and goes to verse 8. And then, as we read last week, we read the second sentence in this first chapter, after we read the salutation that begins in verse 9, that runs all the way through verse 17. It's quite a bit to look at and to digest in any one time. So it's important to cut it up and to look at it, not only in the whole, which we tried to do at the first sermon we had, and we seek to do that each and every time we begin a new book, to look at the whole chapter, give some background of the book. It's not necessarily an easy one to prepare. It's not necessarily an easy one to deliver. It's probably a harder one for you to hear, because it's just a lot of information concerning the background and what takes place. Certainly, we've already noted that this is one of the prison epistles of the apostle Paul, as he wrote it from his imprisonment in Rome, as he wrote to Ephesus and then Colossae and to the Philippian church, and to Philemon, an individual, and then the one epistle or letter that's lost by the direction and the providential outworking of God's plan, an epistle or a letter to the church at Laodicea. Now, as we've already looked at this, there are things that are certainly familiar, and in the first couple verses, it's a normal salutation and greeting of the apostle as he introduces himself, and this is particularly important to the church at Colossae, because they had never seen Paul by face, and he hadn't seen them. It wasn't like the Ephesus, which was a church, was founded by Paul, and that he ministered some 2 years and more, and so they knew of him, though when he wrote the epistle to the church at Ephesus, he had not been there for some 5 years. So there certainly are those who had come to faith in the absence of 5 years. And you can note that as well as you read it. And the first few words, the introduction and greeting that Paul gives, is very similar and the closest of all the other letters to Ephesians chapter 1, as he writes to the holy and those separated and those who are believing, the believing brethren, those who believe. And we noted that last time. Now again, we're not going to go too far, because there things in this these few verses that have a lot for us if we give it the attention that we ought to. Certainly one of the things that comes out when I read it is the fact that twice over in these first few verses that I read in verse 5 and 6, he speaks about the word of truth or the grace of God in truth and the importance of the scriptures and the word of God for the life, for the justification and for the sanctification of all the believers as he establishes that word of truth, the word of God, the scriptures of Old and New Testament. And then, of course, we also will note quickly that Paul and most of Paul's epistles, I think maybe all of his epistles, I'm trying to remember if there's one that in the first chapter he doesn't have a prayer or pray for those whom he writes, and this is not any different than the others. Now the prayer, he speaks about the fact that he's giving thanks for them when he thinks of them, and when he prays, he's giving thanks for the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit and the gospel and even the work of Epaphras for their faith, love, and hope. Now these are three things we'll come to in a minute. But the actual petition or the actual prayer itself really doesn't begin to verse 9 when he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that ye might walk worthy of the Lord and all well-pleasing." That's the actual petition or the body of the prayer. So he's commending them, and Paul is, by the Holy Spirit, exercising wisdom, and as his concern as an apostle, though he's not their pastor, and they don't know him personally, he has the right and the authority to write and to speak, and they have the responsibility to hear, because he is speaking as Christ would speak. He's the representative of Christ. He's an apostle. That small band that God had foreordained and chosen and brought up and molded their life, that in the early days of the gospel in the New Testament as the church was molded, they would continue his ministry. We remember, of course, that, and I refer to it many times when I refer to the 17th chapter of the book of John, as the Lord Jesus prays for his immediate disciples, and the wonderful thing about that, he's praying for you, he's praying for me, he's praying for all God's disciples as he prays for those who will believe on God and believe on him through the word of the apostles. And Jesus instructed his apostles and the rest of his disciples that they would receive, of course, the comforter that would teach them the truth, and he would give the authority by the Holy Spirit to those 12, of course, with Paul added later, to speak for him and to bring his people into all truth. That the will of God, the full will of God, would be spoken and written and preserved for the people of God at all times. So he gives thanks. We see that. We give thanks for God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always, verse 3, since we heard of your faith in Jesus, your love which ye have of the saints, and then the hope which is laid up. There's a three-pronged, some people have called it a triad, that we find over and over and over and over and over again in the epistles of Paul and either Peter. Sometimes it's faith, love, and hope. Sometimes it's hope, faith, and love at different times. And we'll see that when we get to it at the proper time, Lord willing. But as we look at this, one of the things, again, if we look at it verse by verse and word by word, certainly not trying to divorce it from its general context or the reason that it was written, one of the things that we notice that Paul is not thanking them particularly for their faith, their love, and their hope, but he's thanking God. We give thanks to God because they would have no faith, they would have no love, and they would have no hope except these are graces or virtues or gifts that have come from the Almighty. They've come to those whom he has separated and who he has granted and gifted them the ability to receive the gospel and to believe in the gospel. It's God that we owe thanks to, and Paul recognizes that. It was God who established the work through the preaching of the truth, through the preaching of the gospel, through the instrument of Epaphras in his own day, as he brings it to them. But there's one thing that we need to know as we look at this, that God is, of course, the one who's being thanked, because it's not that they have of themselves done anything or could do anything, but it's God alone who can and has and is doing, carrying on his work, and he's the one who should receive the blessing and thanksgiving for the graces and the blessings that he bestows. One of the things that we note in verse 2, and then we note again as we go down this, is the expression Paul uses, and I'm not going to at all take any time to make reference to the phrase grace be unto you and peace, because we've looked at that a number of times. We've looked at that when we discussed some of the other epistles of Paul and compared it to the real blessings that he is able to utter by the power given to him by the Holy Spirit. And that grace of peace, of course, comes from God. But the expression that we find here is an extraordinary expression. It's an expression that we don't find really in the Old Testament, but it's an expression we find in the New Testament, and it's one we use all the time when we come together, particularly when we pray singly and when we pray corporately, and certainly in your private prayers, I'm sure, or prayers within families, when you address God, and there are many ways to address God as the Almighty God, or our Father in heaven. That's the phrase, our Father in heaven. And the Lord Jesus, in the pattern of what we call the Lord's Prayer, but technically it should be called the Disciples' Prayer. It's the prayer the Lord gave us as a pattern for prayer. And there's much you can learn from it, as well as the other prayers in Scripture. And there's nothing wrong with its repetition and its being repeated as a whole prayer, as long as we don't do it rotely, as long as we're thinking about it, and we do it in the name of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And God's people have done it throughout the history of the New Testament church, but it's unique in the sense that Paul is addressing God and giving thanks to God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in the next verse, which is interesting, when he says, I give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great deal to be learned from both those expressions of the personal relationship that we're able to have with the God of all heaven. And the fact, of course, in the first expression, the only way that we can know God as our Father, and the only way we can be like those at Colossae, be singled out with those who are called holy saints or set apart, to be able to believe and to make up the family of God, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be included in the family of God so that we can call him our Father. There's that personal thing, is through Jesus Christ. And it's only because Jesus Christ, we belong to him and he belongs to us, that we know God. We know God. Now those things are so basic. Those things are so fundamental. Those things should be so obvious, but of course, sometimes the obvious is ignored, or the obvious is rejected. In the middle 1800s, there came from those, some in Germany and some in other European countries, and even in this country itself, those who began to reject the Bible and not see it as the Word of God, and treat it as if it was just another great book, and then therefore they didn't say the great doctrines of the faith. All this is assuming that these believers have been justified by God, called and set aside by the extraordinary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who gave little credence to doctrine, the words of Christ, or the teaching of Paul. There was a time in theology, there was a time in the seminaries and higher places of education, and fell to the colleges, and then finally the churches. They began to divide the scripture from scripture and would look at the theology of Paul or the theology of Peter and how it differed or changed from the simple, what they call the simple teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nothing that Paul writes and says is in contradiction with Peter, or Peter with Paul, or Peter and Paul with the Lord Jesus. So it's not the theology of Paul or the theology of Peter or anybody else. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God in complete agreement. And they kept on reading this idea of God the Father in the New Testament, and they knew what the Bible taught regarding the saints, the brethren, and came up with that false doctrine, that false teaching that did so much harm later to the church generally in the end of the 1800s and certainly in the 1900s. The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of all men. And though we recognize that all men have been created by God, and as Paul certainly instructs the philosophers on Mars Hill as he preaches to them in the book of Acts, and reminds us that all mankind come from one blood. We all are descendants of Adam and Eve. And so there's certainly things that we all have in common. We're all human beings, and we all have responsibilities before God, and we're all sinners because we've sinned in Adam, and we're actual transgressors of His holy word, and it puts us all together, except for the separation that God graciously gives to us in Christ Jesus. And so it's an interesting sermon that Paul presents to us over there in the book of Acts 17, as he confronts those who didn't know God and know Christ, but were superstitious and idolaters. And you're familiar with the passage that begins in 22 and following. As I passed by, beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: to an unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, and declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things, the sovereignty of God in creation. Why creation is so important, and the record of creation. Therein seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with the men's hands. He's teaching the spiritual nature of God. God is spirit. As though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and the breath and all things, he is sovereign, and made of one blood all the nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times. We live in the time that has been determined by God, not before and after, before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. Everything is as God has chosen and determined and willed and has brought forth. So, certainly God is the creator of all things. And there are certain common things that we have, but within the scope of Scripture, even in the Old Testament, the only ones who had God as their God is the one that God made himself known to, and principally, whether it came to, go through the book of Genesis, was to the sons of Abraham, who were born of Abraham, except only some were truly of the faith. And so it is only those who have been brought to God through Christ can utter and voice their God and be heard by God and claim Him as a God of our Father in heaven. And this was God's plan. From the beginning, this was God's plan from eternity. God has a plan and an intent and a purpose and a will that's going to be done and has been done and is being done, and nothing can begin to stop it or thwart it or change it. Paul wrote over in Ephesians chapter, which is of course a glorious chapter in Scripture, very beautifully expressed to us in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, having, and of course it goes back to God who hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be set aside holy without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto, notice, the adoption of children. It's only someone in the family that can go to the mother and particularly the father and call him father. Not everybody on the street can come up and say father, because that's what's so tragic. It's so tragic in our own day, as we see so many fatherless children that don't know their father, or they have no father. There are groups of people in this country, and I was listening to statistics, particularly about the black, who have no fathers at all. 70%? How in the world can, and with all the divorce and the breakup and all that takes place, they cannot understand unless the Spirit touches them and they come to understanding the idea that God is a Father. He's known as a Father. And the benefits and the love and the protection, the relationship both of children to children, which is the picture of the church, the body of Christ. We are the brethren, we're brethren. Paul writes to those who hasn't seen and hasn't seen him. And yet there's a commonality. There's a bond like no other bond. Because he loves them, they love him, they hear him, he hears them, he's concerned with their welfare. Because they belong to the same family. They're bound together because of the binding they have by virtue of their union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's the presentation, you know, the head to the body. And the family. And the Father, God's our Father. So the intent of God was to adopt us and bring us into the grace of adoption, the grace of adoption that gives to us all the privileges that we're able to have within the family. Now, over in the, keep your hand here if you've got your Bible open, but one of the most familiar passages in the book of John, the first chapter, of course, reads very beautifully of what God has done for us in Christ when it tells us, for as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority, say, to be sons of God, verse 12 of chapter 1, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, or nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Of course, presenting to us that it's God's will, and God's power, and God's blessing, and God's grace, and God's work that brings us into this relationship. It's not anything we've done or could do of ourselves. And so here in Ephesians, it's reminding us, and when we think about predestination, we think about eternity past and what God had willed before even the world was made, before we even were in the world, that he predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And again, of course, it's always in or by or through Jesus Christ to himself. You are one of God's children. I'm one of God's children by God's grace in Christ through his work by the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, another one of the great passages of Scripture that I've quoted so many times and that you're so familiar with, particularly when we might emphasize or preach from it during December, and we think of the incarnation and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look beyond the gospel themselves, but into some of the other epistles that remind us, Paul in Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth. God sending forth his Son had an intent and a purpose, and it accomplishes what God wanted it to accomplish, made of woman, made under the law to redeem. This is part of the redemption. The outworking of redemption is the grace of adoption. But when the fullness of to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive. Again, we are on the receiving end. We don't do the blessing. We're not the givers. God's the only giver. receive the adoption of sons, and because we are sons, you say, because we are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit, the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I don't have the time this morning, but certainly you could take the time and recognize how beautifully this is outlined for us in the book of Romans by the Holy Spirit. We don't have the spirit of fear, but we have the Spirit of God within us, who enables us to find in God, by His grace, the help that we need to come boldly to the throne of our Father. We are not unknown of God, say, and we are known of Him, so He recognizes who we are because He has given us that blessed place. You know, I love that verse over in John's epistles, first epistle of John, and John is expressing his extreme, he's overwhelmed with the love of God, and he says, what manner of love is this? Behold, what manner of love is this? Third chapter of the first epistle. That the Father, God the Father, our Father, have bestowed upon us, you and me, God's children, the elect of God, those who have been set aside, the holy, the saints, the brethren, the believing brethren, the believers, that we should be called the sons of God. The sons of God. And all the privileges that belong to a family and to the children of the Father. That's why Paul can go on, and we don't have the time to go on, we certainly could, with the idea that we are heirs. Who's an heir, usually? An heir is one within the family who receives an inheritance. And we're heirs with Christ. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Jesus was a son. Now, of course, he was a unique son. He's the son of the only begotten of the Father, and he was God, but yet he was a son. And in his human sonship of the Father, when he died on the cross, he didn't remain in death or in the grave. What took place with the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to be reading about it, Lord willing, next week when we read the New Testament scripture from John, a lesson from John 20 about the resurrection. And because he rose again as the Son, that's why we have the hope of the resurrection, because we're in the family. And as Christ was blessed as a man, so we are blessed because we are also the children of God, the children of God by grace through Christ. If you have the time and you have your catechisms and you can look at the shorter catechism number 34, or you can look in the back of your hymn books here to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which sums it up, all who are justified. And of course, they and they only are granted or given. The word used is an old word. It says, Christ, God has vouchsafed us. Now, I don't know anybody who used that word this week. I haven't used the word except for today. And that word vouchsafe means to grant or to give or to furnish graciously in a manner, to give a surety or to certify the authenticity. All those ideas are presented in the dictionary. that we have been granted the gift and the blessing, the status and the right as the children of God, that we can say, Our Father, who has given us life and will continue to give us life and will protect us and care for us and provide all things that are necessary in this life and the life to come. It's a tremendous field, a tremendous doctrine, it's a tremendous scripture. When you think about this very quickly, Paul writes, I'm giving thanks. You have a status that the rest of the world doesn't have and can't get of themselves, but only God has given and granted to you. Rejoice in it and fully benefit of all the consequences of it. That the God of eternity, the only true and the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is our Father. And Christ is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we belong to Him, He belongs to us.